Ephesians 4 speaks of walking worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And chapter 5, be ye therefore followers, imitators, literally, of God as dear children, children with the Father, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25, 26, 27, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And Romans chapter 12, which also calls us to this calling. For we have many members in one body. All the members have not the same office, all the same part, calling. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, and so on. On the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's Word, we are instructed, Lord's Day 21, and in particular, question and answer 55. Intend to wait with 56 until we come to the Lord's Supper preparatory a few weeks down the line. 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him, of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. One of the remarkable features of the Catechism is its conciseness. And how many great doctrines it can pack into a brief answer. So here, with the communion of the saints, and the importance of the communion of the saints, the Catechism sets forth two great principles with respect to the communion of the saints. First is the deep spiritual reality that makes it possible in this world for there to be communion of saints. That there should be even, that there should even be in this world of fallen humanity those who are called saints. How we ourselves should be called saints and have a church composed of saints. How is that possible? Well, the Catechism, of course, explains how that's possible in the first section, part of the answer. Members of Christ are in common partakers of him and of his riches and gifts. Therein lies the possibility, oneness with Christ, which of course means having his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to us with the very life of Christ and then joins us, of course, as that living spirit had embodied to Christ, and then joins us also together as members of the body, even if we don't like each other very much, which can happen in the church, of course. There are those who don't like each other very much, having difficulty even liking another at all. Fractures and fissures. And yet, sharing the same life of Christ and being members one of another and really having a communion of life. I don't say fellowship so much right now, but a communion of life, whether you like it or not. One in Christ by the Spirit, and sharing that life, whether we like to think about it or not. Which means, of course, there is something that must be tended to not only between us and the other, with respect to Christ, that I might have not only the Spirit, but from that Spirit, the proper Spirit, towards the other members of the body. Lord Jesus, in Thee all things are possible. That, first of all, Catechism reminding us of the deep spiritual reality that ties us together, so that we are in communion one with another, as I have said, whether we like it or not. And I put it that way because in the end, it's not our choice with whom we will be in communion. It's the choice of our Lord with whom we are in communion, and then with whom we ought to be having communion. Does anyone here this morning disagree with that? Not if you confess this confession. First part of the answer makes that clear. And then there's a second principle, of course, the calling of the saints to express that communion. We suggested it already, but it flows out of the deeper spiritual reality that is there, made by Christ, whether we like it or not, it's there. Can't say that Paul was so excited about being numbered with the Christians at first, was he? Last thing in the world he wanted was to be numbered with Christians. Guess whom he ended up being numbered with? Not his will. The will of another, whether he liked it or not. In time, of course, by the work of the Spirit, he came to love it and love those to whom he ministered. But the spirituality comes to expression. That's the second part of the answer, of course. Everyone know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And notice the authoritarian tone. Not just, I'm up here and I plead with you to seriously consider whether you ought not to be in fellowship with each other, because I'm convinced it would be to the advantage of all concerned. I don't even say it's your calling. Calling is almost too weak a word. Well, it's a calling and I'll consider it. That's not the approach of the Catechism. It is your duty, readily and cheerfully. Everyone must know. That's pretty authoritarian. You had better know. You make a confession to being a Christian, then you had better know this, that it's your duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ your gifts or the advantage and salvation of other members. And of course, that has everything to do with membership in the Church Institute, which is where this communion, and according to its deepest spiritual reality, comes to expression. And we want to emphasize that in the first half of the sermon this morning. Confessing the communion of the saints, expressed in church membership, and then really right along with that, I had the fruit of the election. Thought about it, ought to be a little more specific, according to our election, expressed in church membership, and according to our election, and then showing itself in love, of course, for each other, the saints. 21 has to do with the doctrine of the church. 54, as we saw last week Sunday evening, ties in with the deep spiritual principle that is the essence of the church, this being chosen in Christ and unto Christ out of the whole human race, the deep spiritual essence of the church, according to God's own will and the composition in His own mind eternally, that church. And then 55 begins to flesh out the practical implications of that spiritual reality and essence, which has to do, the communion of the saints, with living together, and living together as saints, which means, of course, in a certain spiritual way, in the way of holiness, if you will, not in the way of worldliness, not just we have contact with each other and we do business together and we happen to assemble together. After all, so many of us are related anyway, but in a spiritual way, of course, in the walking in the ways of God and being committed to common goals as it pertains to the kingdom and the kingdom work. Union of the saints, as spelled out here in the catechism in rather concise fashion, and coming to expression, as I already said, in the Church Institute and membership in the Church Institute. I just want to point out now in this first point, catechism is not the only creed that makes reference to the communion of the saints coming to expression in the Church Institute and the importance of membership in that Church Institute. The Belgian Confession does that in a very direct way, and the canons of Dort do that in their own way, as we shall see also in the second point, but especially, of course, as the Belgian Confession is very explicit about church membership, as we shall call it. Church membership flowing out of church membership, if you will. Church membership in the church visible, flowing out of membership in the church invisible, and being one of the elect chosen in Christ from all eternity, and then accordingly having received His Spirit. How explicit the Belgian Confession, of course, is plain from Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church, and calling there is that as a believer, one is to be a member of the Church Institute on earth. That's the emphasis of Article 28. Flows out of what has been set forth in Article 27, the Catholic Church, which is the spiritual reality of the church, the spiritual essence. And of course, according to that, it's simply all those who are saved. The spiritual essence of the church is all those who are saved, and only those who are saved, and that's what's being made plain in Article 27, as it speaks of this church as being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. That's the first paragraph. And then concludes, and joined, united in heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Well, of course, that's those who have a true faith. And that's not any one congregation, and that's not any one denomination. Any one congregation is composed entirely of the saved, and all who are saved belong to one church and one denomination, or so. But they are those who are spread out, as the Creed says, across the whole of the world, and will find themselves in various congregations, and yet belong to this essence, the spiritual essence, the ultimate reality of the church. We may call them the saved. Then it goes to Article 28, and it says, we believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and so on. And there's a transition that is made in Article 28, which isn't always so clear. You read it, and it seems at first it's speaking of the church invisible, because it speaks of those who are saved. The holy congregation, that's this holy congregation, is the essence of the church. And yet when it goes into 28, it begins to speak of the church institute. And that's suggested, and I think Guido de Bray was making that transition by that word assemble. Assembly, since this holy congregation is an assembly. This holy congregation becomes an assembly, expresses itself in an assembly of those who are saved. Doesn't mean every last member of the Church Institute is saved, but it means where you find the Church of Christ, you will find the saved. And if it is a Church of Christ, it will be the saved who are in the majority. And once a congregation loses the majority of being saved, then they're of course in the way of apostasy, and is going to come a point not so far down the road when you are called to leave that particular church and denomination, because it's not the saved, it's not the believers that are governing the affairs of that church anymore. The Belgian Confession isn't saying here that you can find one church that is the true church all by itself. That's not where the emphasis lies. But rather, what the Catechism is saying and making known is that there is a congregation, assembly of the saints, that has been provided by Christ Himself in this world for the saved, for believers to live with and live in. And a believer must make it his business or her business to join himself, herself to the congregation with fellow believers. That's what the Belgian Confession is emphasizing here. Because as you go on, you read just a few lines down that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church. So this calling to be a member of Christ's church as He has instituted it in the world. And the Belgian Confession, is, as it says, is bound to join himself, is saying by implication, of course, that no man claim to be a believer, a true believer, who is not going to be a member of Christ's church and have church membership. Not one who is a true believer say, I don't think that I need to be a member in the Church Institute. I'm a member of the Church Universal, and I am content with that, and the Church Universal and membership in it, and fellowship with some who gather with me here or there in an unorganized way is enough for me. Well, it might be enough for that man, he thinks, but according to the Reformed creeds, and then as we'll see for the Scripture, it's not enough for Christ. not with the approval of Christ in any way. As we have showed before and said before, Christ did not send His apostles in the early New Testament times through the world to organize congregations and to ordain elders, only to have those who call themselves Christians to ignore that institute and to ignore those who had authority in the church and were given authority in the church. The creed goes on to say, "You maintain the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ." And that's usually exactly the problem with those who claim that they are believers and Christians, but really want no part of any particular church institute, because no particular church institute meets their particular needs, as though Christ and the Spirit in this world has not and cannot provide such a church for them that would meet all my particular spiritual needs. My, who in the world do you think that you are? Be that as it may, usually, almost every time, it's because they do not care to bow their neck to the yoke of Jesus Christ as it pertains to office bearers. It has to do with authority and Christ's authority through others. Just me and Jesus and the Bible. I don't need office bearers who are supervising my life. You know, the Belgian Confession was pretty shrewd, it seems to me, that it's, as soon as it speaks of the unity of the church and the call to membership, it right away brings up this matter of discipline and bowing the neck to the yoke. And for a man to have the humility and the grace to say, "I stand in need of Christ's authority over me through God-ordained office bearers." Catechism says that out of this church there is no salvation, referring to the Church of Christ in institutional form, as that church preaches the gospel and the truth as they are in Jesus. Out of it there is no salvation. No salvation ordinarily. That's how Calvin put it. He also dealt with this matter of the importance of church membership. And he spoke of no salvation outside of the church institute either, ordinarily. And Guido de Bray, of course, would have agreed with that. In the days of persecution, it would be possible, of course, that one was excommunicated from the Church of Rome, rejected the doctrines of Rome, testified against Rome, and then was excommunicated and fled for one's life, and never had the opportunity in the end to join a reformed church in Geneva, for instance, but was arrested and put to the rack and executed, becoming a martyr before one could be properly a church member someplace else. Extraordinary circumstances, or a confession on a deathbed and not having the ability to be taken to the church to be baptized in some worship service. Extraordinary circumstances, but ordinarily having to do with a willful separation from the church institute, and then there is no salvation outside of that church. One has separated himself not only from the church, but from Christ. And from Christ, that is, as He feeds and nourishes one through His church institute. So the calling of believers, and it's spelled out here, of course, as we have said in the Belgic Confession, that true faith confesses the communion of the saints. But that confession of the communion of the saints isn't just a confession. I believe there is a communion of the saints, but it's a confession that really requires one to seek fellow saints and to be fellowship with them in the way of church membership in the church institute. We say again, Christ Jesus certainly did not send His apostles through the world preaching the gospel, gathering believers, organizing congregations, ordaining elders, only to have them to be ignored and laid aside, because you know what? I can't find any church institute that meets my particular spiritual needs. Becomes a spirit of a certain kind of spiritual arrogance. Let's understand that what you find here set forth so strongly by the Belgic confession and our creeds is nothing else than biblical, of course, and apostolic. And you have, for instance, Paul's word to Titus. Titus 1:5, for this cause, the apostle says, for this cause, the apostle speaking by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is speaking through the apostle. Christ, it might well be Christ saying, you know, for this cause, I, Jesus Christ, left thee, Titus, in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, lacking. What's lacking? Ordain elders in every city as I have appointed you. Elders. And then he gives the qualification of these elders. What, to be ignored? As though we don't need those elders, their oversight and their rule? Nonsense. And what arrogance in the end. And the importance of church membership even is spelled out in the word to Titus at the conclusion, 3:14. And let our, that is those who belong to the church, also learn to maintain good works. For necessary uses, for beneficial uses, that they be not unfruitful. Saints called to be fruitful, how? Good works defined as beneficial uses to others in the body of Christ. And of course you have Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. Verse 20, first of all, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock, he's speaking to the elders, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Don't ignore that word, Holy Ghost. It's not Paul saying, take heed to the flock, over which I ordained you as elders to be overseers. The Holy Ghost, he says, hath made you overseers. And now we sit as believers having the Holy Ghost, and we ignore those whom the Holy Ghost has ordained as office bearers. We do despite to the very spirit we claim to have. The Holy Ghost gives to the church overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Obviously, speaking of church here in terms of church institute. And then that one more passage that ought in this instance never to be overlooked, especially in our day and age. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Already back then there were those claiming to be Christians and then separating themselves from the church, from others. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The excuse often was said, well, it's toward the end of the age, of course, and now there is no particular church of Christ left on earth that can minister to my particular spiritual needs. Whereas the apostle says we need it so much more as that day approaches. The closer comes the end, the more we need to assemble ourselves together to encourage each other and to be a member of the church, implying Christ will keep that church to minister to the needs of his saints whom he has saved to the end of the age until Antichrist appears and there is a scattering, but only for a brief, short while, and a few brief years. So, the word we find in the Belgic Confession no more than the word of Christ himself in the Scriptures. And Hebrews 13:7, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, and obey them that have the rule and submit yourselves, so on. The words of Christ himself, the importance then of the Church of Christ in institutional form, and the calling of us as saints to assemble ourselves together in and to have membership in such a church. And not, of course, just church membership per se, as the Creed makes plain as well, but a church that displays the marks of the true church, a church that is faithful, which, of course, we well know, having to do in Article 29 with a pure doctrine of the gospel preached, doctrines of grace, maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as laid out by the apostles with respect to household baptisms and the proper view of the supper, and discipline is exercised. The office bearers having oversight of the sacraments and who may partake, and bringing exhortations and admonitions and corrections as well, and using the keys. You look for such a church institute as a true church tying in with the doctrines of grace, and there to seek membership. And if there are obstacles, to remove those obstacles, especially if they have to do with sin, that needs to be confessed and gotten out of the way. We just point this out as well, how close the Catechism and the Belgian Confession are in their language, because in 28 you also read this, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents, the gifts God has given them. Just how the Catechism concludes in 55, of course, that we are members and we are to use, duty-bound to use what's been given to us for the advantage of others. And so the Belgian Confession uses similar language. Not only do you find this matter of the communion of the saints spelled out in the Belgian Confession in harmony with the Catechism, find it also spelled out in the Canons of Dort in its own way. Canons of Dort in the first head, which of course deals with predestination and election. And as we have already seen from the Catechism in 54, election does have to do with the Church of Christ, the body of Christ. Son of God gathers, defends a whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, and of course that's election. And that which Christ hath chosen to everlasting life is to come to expression, of course, in the communion of the saints in visible form. Election has everything to do, beloved, with the communion of the saints and its spiritual essence, but also, in the end, coming to visible expression. Election's behind the communion of the saints, if you will, and even the church in her institutional form. Because apart from election, there is no Church of Christ. And because apart from election, you will find there to be no saints. It's election, you know, that in the end, and the grace that flows out of election, that gives rise to sinners becoming saints. Communion of the saints as it flows out of election is, first of all, if you will, biblical. We read from Ephesians 4, but I remind you of Ephesians 1, we read last week Sunday evening, and he addresses, of course, Ephesians to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. How he opens his address to the saints that are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And saints, of course, is simply a Greek word having to do with holy ones, sanctified, holy ones. And holy ones are those who are set aside by God himself for his own service, set out of the world, holiness taken out of the world, and set aside by God himself for his service. Just as there were holy instruments in the temple, you are holy ones set aside by God himself for his service and separated from the world. And then to stand over against sin also as those who are holy, and holy exactly because, of course, Christ's Spirit's in them, giving unto them that holiness. But notice, the holiness of which he speaks has everything to do with election, because he says in verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The very purpose of the election is that there should be these holy ones. And because of the election, there are these holy ones. Go to chapter 2 and addresses, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins are now alive. You. Not everyone in Ephesus, beloved, was spiritually alive. You are alive. Who are the you? They are the believers, if you read the chapter. And those who are saved, who have newness of life, no longer dead but made alive. But why some in Ephesus and not all? Because, as you know, Paul preached the gospel throughout the whole city. He was there for almost 3 years. And Paul was not one who kept his mouth shut when it came to the gospel and confronting everyone whom he met with who he was as a Christian, and that Jesus, the Messiah, had come into the world and was the only Savior amongst men, and to put away your idolatry and your superstition, lest you perish. Repent and believe that ye may be saved. It was a preacher who went to the marketplaces and spoke openly about who he was and whose he was, and now salvation has come. Put away this idolatry. And as you well know from your history and the Acts of the Lord Jesus, the book of the Acts, not everyone in Ephesus was so receptive of that word. It's in Ephesus, if you read, you have Demetrius the silversmith, who gets the mob together and goes charging through the streets at Ephesus, crying out, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and let's put to death Paul the Apostle and put a muzzle on this Christianity and banish it from the city," except the authorities, in the end, would not permit it. Civil government, used by God, to come to the defense and survival of the church in that city. But the point is, many heard the gospel, and some responded positively and believed, and others did not. And the question, of course, is why? And you know why. Because some were chosen unto everlasting life, ordained by God, and others were not. And so with us as well. Why is it that you and I should be numbered amongst the believers and the God-fearing and be numbered with the saints? It has to do with our spiritual superiority, our worth, our abilities. God forbid, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It has to do with this election by God, the choice of God to bring us into the knowledge of the truth and number us with the body of Christ and the church. Humbling, beloved. It better be humbling. Some would say, of course, "Oh, you think you're one of the elect, huh? As though you're so special." And of course, we must respond and say, "You don't understand election." But election should tell you, as it tells me, is that I, brother, am by nature and was no different than yourself. And left to myself, I would have perished in unbelief and rejection of the gospel and continued in my willful way. The only reason a person such as I could possibly be saved is because one came and overpowered me by his Holy Spirit and grace, because he chose to do it. And his will prevailed and not my will. That certainly, beloved, was the confession of the Apostle Paul himself, who knew himself to be a chosen instrument of Christ. And how does he put it in chapter 3? "Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of grace unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And then he says, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ our Lord." Eternal purpose with respect to me, that I might preach to you, I who am least than all, less than the least of all the saints. And Paul really wasn't trying to be over pious there. Let's see how low we can put ourselves with respect to others. You're low, well, I'm even lower, and almost make it a boast that I can make myself lower than you. That wasn't Paul, a kind of superficial piety. He remembered, beloved, he remembered what he had done to the body of Christ. He had ripped children from the arms of mothers and gloried in it, gloated in it when the terror was in their eyes. That was his heart, like a wolf, we read, in the flock. He remembered that an eye should be saved, who treated saints this way, mothers and children, to say nothing of husbands, casting them into prison, not listening to the weeping and the wailing and the sobs with that kind of a hard heart and glorying in it and speaking who knows what blasphemies against the name of this Jesus. I'll tell you something. If one such as I can be saved, then salvation is not beyond any man, and God saving that man, even you, sir, to whom I speak, repent and believe that you might be forgiven and saved. But he knew it came out of God's choice, God's will, and an electing grace that humbled him to the core, and us as well understood and confessed properly. And that's, beloved, that's the canons. That is found in the canons. And you have this definition in Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby, before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace. The emphasis here, beloved, is on grace. So it says mere and sheer grace. Grace entirely. According to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, not ours, his own will, chosen a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Christ, the mediator, and appointed in Christ, elect in Christ, given to Christ, redeemed by Christ, and then having the life of Christ, that Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, might be at the pinnacle, all having to do with Christ, but a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Notice, unchangeable. The unchangeable purpose and work will of election. In today's church age, that word unchangeable is non-negotiable, and that word unchangeable is of greatest importance, because there are those today in the church, Reformed churches, Federal Vision men, who are speaking about election. Oh, they're creedal, they say. We're creedal. The only difference between us and others has to do with your view of the covenant. And perhaps there's critics, but, you know, really it has to do with those who have the unconditional view of the covenant who are criticizing us. And if you have the unconditional view of the covenant, you ought to be with us. From a certain logical point of view, they have a point. Nonetheless, they want to say, this is just a matter, this debate having to do with your view of the covenant in the Reformed churches. Let's understand, beloved, how deep that error goes. And when you talk to such a man and he says, well, it's just a matter of our difference with the view of the covenant, you expose that man, you remind him, this is the view of the Federal Vision, that as far as the Federal Vision men are concerned, everyone who is baptized in a Church of Christ has the claim to a Church of Christ is elect. Everyone has received a grace to be saved. Whether they will be saved or not, we don't know. They may reject the grace. There goes irresistible grace, but they may reject the grace in the end and lose their election. So that everyone who was addressed supposedly in the Church of Ephesus, everyone to whom the letter was written and was in the Church of Ephesus was elect, which of course is not true at all, but nonetheless, everyone in the church is elect, as baptized, an illusible election. All I'm pointing out here, beloved, is they may say they're Reformed and creedal, but that word unchangeable exposes them in their heresy and their duplicity. Election is not election if it's changeable. Election is election only as it is the unchangeable eternal work of God unto salvation. And so we make confession and we are preserved by this election. Once elect, always elect, and brought to faith, and then, of course, preserved. So that has everything to do with the preservation of the church herself will be preserved unto the end of the age. But it ties in also, I must want to point out now in conclusion, with this matter of the communion of the saints. Election itself ties in with the communion of the saints and with whom we have communion. Election, beloved, is not simply God has chosen a certain number and he makes the whole human race and then he says, let's see, this one, and the other one, and these are going to be my elect, this segment of the human race. Now, we may speak that way sometimes, but that's not what's the deepest principle and reality of election. God making a humanity and then selecting out of that humanity, let's see, this one, that one, and the other one will be my child and the rest I will pass by and let them go and reprobate them. A number. There is a number, but that's not election at its deepest root. Election ties in with creation itself. Election, beloved, has to do with who you are, when you were born, where you were born, and with whom you will be saints. That's why the Church of Christ is often described as a temple or a body with its parts. And God building a temple and with a temple in mind, making different stones and different artifacts to put in place in this temple. And this one I make and shape with this place in the church in mind as the church is built over time. And this is going to be one of the early stones in the early New Testament church, named so-and-so. And this is going to be one of the latter stones towards the top of the building as it's finished, the end of the age. And we are numbered amongst those latter stones. And, if you will, chosen and created, born with that in mind. A Seth was born when a Seth was needed. A Moses was born when a Moses was needed. A David was born. A John the Baptist was born according to time. A Virgin Mary was prepared according to time and all the rest as well. You and I also, beloved. Why are we born in the 21st century or 20th century and living in the 21st century? In West Michigan, if you will. And having to do with each other here in this congregation. That's not happenstance. God threw us together. We were to be born at this time, to be saints together, even in this congregation. That's election. God's wisdom and election. As he forms the body of Christ, each with its own particular purpose and place. The wisdom. So, beloved, we must understand that. And accordingly, we must live. We are born and formed with certain other saints in mind. We are born and formed with each other in mind, in God's own mind and purpose, and so have a duty readily and cheerfully to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. From a certain point of view, we don't pick and choose who those members will be, whom we want to use our gifts for the advantage of. God has determined that for us. We have been brought together as a congregation and given our gifts and abilities and place with each other in mind, and so are to use our gifts and abilities with each other in mind. It has to do with love is the word that covers it. I use the word love, beloved, because, of course, love has to do with seeking the well-being of the other. and seeking the well-being of the other, even if it costs us. Love has to do with giving, beloved, and it can be difficult to give, and it doesn't seem that one receives in return. It seems like I do all the giving, and where is the reciprocation? And one may grow weary in well-doing. Mothers know something about that, don't they? So you no longer want to be a mother? You opt out, as if you have a choice in the matter. But you give, and they take. And you give some more, and they take. And you give some more, and they take. But that's your place in the congregation. It may happen in a marriage. I do all the giving. He, she does all the taking. I'm weary of the giving. Where is the reciprocation? And that may be very true, not just imagined, but very true. There is not the reciprocation. And let us opt out. What words of encouragement can we have, beloved, if you think you are the giver and I am the giver, and we're doing all the ministry and they're doing all the receiving and they don't seem to appreciate very much? I'm done. I could give you a human example. Paul the Apostle, he did a lot of giving. He did a lot of preaching. He wearied himself. It wasn't all positive in the fruits, was it? Who was sufficient for these things? But he went on. Why? For the same reason you and I go on. In the name of Him who so loved us and gave Himself for us and then gives Himself to us again and again and again. And so in His name, we continue to give. But don't forget, as mothers, fellow saints, spouses, and marriages, the other is a believer, maybe in weakness at the moment, other is believer. You and I give, and we give prayerfully. There's going to be reciprocation. Others learn that in time. From the mouth of a teenager comes a word of appreciation that you never expected to hear, but there it is. The giving does, when you are dealing with a believer, in the end bear a certain fruit of reciprocation. Marriage too, the giving, living with a believer, in the end, I'm sorry, my beloved, I ignored you too long. Forgive. Now let's pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to give ourselves to each other and to please our Lord, to use our gifts and abilities, beloved, for the advantage of the other. And don't say, well, you know, I'm not a Pole, I'm not a John Calvin, I'm not a Luther, I'm not an important one in the church. What do I have to give? You have yourself to give. Don't forget. Remind you of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and gathers the sheep and the goats, the elect and the reprobate, and He sorts between them, and He praises the God-fearing, the elect, the saints. And they say, when, Lord? He says, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. A word in time, a cup of cold water. We all, beloved, have our place and something to give. Sometimes just a good word, a word of encouragement. And that we're praying for you. And so, beloved, the communion of the saints, beginning here in worship, praying with each other, and then going into the week and praying for each other and seeking each one's advantage in our own place. Remember, goes back to the beginning of the catechism. Whose are you? I am not my own. I belong to another. And that Lord Jesus says, you will serve me? You will serve me? Then the least of these, my brethren, are the ones you will serve. And you will have my approval in the day of days. And the love for that, we live And to that end, we will give and give as Christ has given himself for us and to us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Stir us up by thy Holy Spirit that joins us to the Son, our Redeemer and Lord, and one to another as well. And work within us that which is good and well-pleasing in his sight. In Jesus' name, amen.